open us up on a word for her tonight.
Yeah. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful time to be in your word and refresh our hearts. And I pray that as we await to be with you, that we would look at your word, what you have to say about the heavenlies and all that we're setting our affections on rather than things below. We're so grateful that we've already actually risen and we are with you in Christ. And we thank you for this Spirit that indwells us and secures us. And to that end, may we always be grateful and have our eyes on you. And bless us as we're in your word tonight. And guide John and help him to concentrate. I know his neck's bothering him. I pray that you would relieve him of his discomfort. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. All right. Welcome, everybody, tonight. We're glad that you're here. Last week when we were together, we began a new series. And I think it's going to be a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun studying this information, but we started a new series entitled, What is Heaven Like? Or What Are the Heavenly Places Like? And what we want to do tonight, we want to take just a couple of minutes to review some of the introductory remarks that we made from last week. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Now, how many of you are going to heaven? Anybody here? How long are you going to be there? Just kind of for a short trip or anything like that? Or okay, you're going to be actually in the heavenly places, and as a believer, you're going to be there for quite a long time. So it's pretty natural that we would want to know something of what that's going to be like, and especially if we're going to be there for a long time, we can begin to anticipate some of those things here. That's right, moving on up, he said. it's often been said that, well, we just don't know very much about the heavenly places or about what heaven's like. And it's been said that there's just not that much information about it in the Bible. So that if we know how to look for it, if we know what we're looking for and how to look for it, we're going to find that actually there is a volume of information. There are just a lot of information in the Bible about what heaven is actually like. So we want to be those who walk by faith in what the verses say. We don't want to go around thinking, well, we just don't know at all what it's going to be like. There's no need to think that heaven is going to be completely strange and completely foreign to us based upon what we'll see in the Bible that heaven is really like. The other thing that we mentioned last time is that in order to see this, we do have to take the Bible literally. The Bible does, of course, use figures of speech, but when it does so, it's either completely obvious, like when John says about Christ, there goes the Lamb of God, he's not, you know, walking on the four legs and so forth, or it indicates that it's a figure of speech by using like, as, or saying that it is a parable, or saying that it is an allegory. Oftentimes when you hear people talk about the book of Revelation, they say, well, everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. Well, that's not true. Sure, some things in the book of Revelation are symbolic and some are parallels and parables and things like that. But to say that, well, the whole book is just symbols, it just completely denies what's there. So what we want to do is we want to make sure that as we're looking at some of these details in this series on what heaven is like, that we let the Word of God really teach us this information. We take it at face value. If God intended to speak to us in parables, He told us when He did that, right? If God intends us to accept at face value what He says, then that is how He communicates to us. And so we have to take that into consideration when we look at some of these things, all right? Now, the next thing that we looked at, look with me at Colossians chapter number 1. Real quickly, let's just review something here. Colossians chapter number 1 at verse 16. I'm going to do this real quickly because we want to move on. If you want to listen to the information from last week, it's on the website. You can go back, and I would encourage you to do that. So I'm just going to mention this very quickly and move on. So Colossians 1:16, it says this, "For by Him," that's by Christ there, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Now, it's not my purpose right now to go and teach the verse in its context, that type of thing. That's not what we're doing. What I want us to see here is that the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, it's like he takes the curtain into the heavens and kind of draws them back and teaches us, allows us to see with the eye of our understanding some things about what heaven is like. Now, does anybody remember from last week how this verse actually does that? How does this verse help us see with the eyes of our understanding some things about what heaven is like? Who remembers? What's that? Okay. Well, that's okay. You might know. I mean,
well, you know what? The whole concept of understanding and seeing things that are heaven, as Richard Jordan says, you look at not the main event necessarily as what Paul is talking about here, but you can always see beyond the main event.
You can see something in the background.
And in the same sense as here, we now know that there are human beings and things.
That's exactly right. Yeah. You have a definite parallel between what you have: heaven, earth, you have visible, invisible. Which, what realm is it that right now is visible to us? Obviously the earth. Heaven is invisible. We walk by faith. That's how you can see that which you can't see. Okay, so he makes a definite distinct parallel. Here comes Ron. Definite distinct parallel between if we can see what something is on the earth, and he's making a parallel with something out there in the heavens, then we don't have to see with our physical eyes that thing in the heavenly places, but we know nonetheless that it's real. Okay? So what I'm saying is, as simple as that truth is, that is going to be really helpful for us when we look at the question of, well, what is heaven like? All right? We're going to look at some things on the earth, and we're going to say, wow, there's a pattern in the heavens. And actually, it's really just kind of the opposite. The earth is actually the pattern of the heavens. All right? Kind of interesting here. So, first thing to notice, again, at verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." So, one realm is a pattern of the other, in a sense. Now, I'm not saying it's a direct pattern. I'm not saying everything is 100% equal kind of a thing. But I am saying that you're going to use one to help us see what's in the other. And in this immediate context here, you see the idea of thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. We looked at some in Ephesians where he adds the word might, and he adds the phrase every name that's named. So what you know for sure about the heavens from this passage, if nothing else, is that the heavens are structured. And what's their structure? Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and then Ephesians said mights and every name that's named. You know that the heavenly places are structured. Okay? It's not just this random mass of nothingness out there. They're actually structured. They were created by Christ and for Christ. They're actually structured. The other thing that I want you to notice, and I believe we touched on this, look at Colossians 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1.
You'll always be working for somebody. Huh?
You'll always be working for somebody, yeah. All right? And that's true, and that'll be the Lord, by the way, you know. Look over to Colossians 3, verse 1, and it says this: "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Okay, where is God today? Where is God today? God, he's in heaven. Where is Jesus Christ physically located today? He's at the right hand of the Father. Okay. Is Jesus Christ in a real place? Absolutely. So what does that tell you about heaven? Heaven is real. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is not just some nirvana kind of thing. It's not just some state of mind. It's not just some... people say, oh, the land beyond. And they don't know what they're talking about. Heaven is a real place. Heaven actually has been around longer than the earth has been around. Okay, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We looked at some of that last time in Genesis, right? But heaven is a real place. And the heavenly places, those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, they're real. It's probably one of the biggest things for us as believers to really let it get a hold of us. I mean, I know we talk about as believers, hey, we're going to die and go to heaven. Yeah, but what's that like and so forth? Well, first of all, it's real. When you depart as a believer, you're really and truly going somewhere. A good place, okay? Not just anywhere, but you really and truly are going to a real place. Heaven is a real place. I remember a number of years ago, one of the ladies that used to come to our Bible church, her and her husband, just real dear friends, and they went back to the East Coast and everything, but she worked in Debbie Johnson worked in social work. Yeah, social work. And she worked up at the Lake Forest retirement home there. And it was pretty often that people in that home would die and everything. And I remember she would speak about that the staff that worked there, the nurses and everything, and all the clients, whenever word spread that somebody died, they would always say, oh, they went to a better place, or oh, they went to heaven. They always talk like that. But, you know, they don't really believe that. I mean, if they're not a believer and so forth, they people just say that to either, you know, kind of calm their own conscience and their own fears, or that of somebody else. But understand, heaven is a real place. Heaven's been around longer than the earth has been around. It was created before the earth was created and so forth. Heaven is a real place. That's real vital for us to understand. Okay? Now, so let's move on. That's just kind of some things we looked at briefly. That's some things briefly that we looked at last time. And I know we got way out. We did a lot of rabbit trails last time, remember? Okay. So let's move on now, and let's shift gears just a little bit. Go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation and chapter number 21 here. Now, it's been said before that sometimes if you're reading a book and you really like it, like reading a novel and so forth, sometimes you just can't wait to get to the end of the story, and so you kind of cheat and do what? You kind of... You jump to the last chapter and find out, okay, well, what was this really and truly all about? Well, in a sense, God's Word is kind of like, well, it is like that, and it's very exciting. You see the end of the story. You kind of see the goal at the end of the story, in a sense. Dan, do we still have sound on here? My screen keeps doing funny things here. Do we have still have pretty good sound here? Good. Okay. All right. So we're going to look at a passage over here in Revelation 21. It's obviously at the end of the story. And we're going to let that instruct us about something. Revelation chapter number 21, and we're going to start at verse 1, but in particular at verse 3. Look at verse 1 now. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Okay. Now, the thing I want you to notice and pay in particular attention to is at verse 3. The phrase, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Now, what do we learn in that verse? What are some things in that verse that we learn? About, let me say it this way, about the story.
God will dwell on the
earth. Isn't that interesting? See, when you read the last chapter, the last book, you might say, of the book, and you're obviously down here towards the end of the story, the declaration is what? The tabernacle of God is with men. Well, if that is one of the last declarations of the book, then what does that tell us about the story? Its intention. The intention of God when he created the earth was to bring his tabernacle to the earth. What's that? It absolutely does. There's a direct connection to Leviticus. Okay? And when God created the earth, he created the earth on purpose. And one of the fundamental purposes of creating the earth was that he would bring his tabernacle, which that's interesting because that means his tabernacle predated the earth. He created the earth so that he could bring his tabernacle to the earth. Why would he want to do that? So he could dwell with men on the earth. Why would he want to do that? Certainly to be with his creatures, I understand that. But why else would he want to do that? If he's got this vast creation out there, why would he want to bring his tabernacle to the earth and you know, to dwell with men? Certainly, but why? What were you going
to
say?
Stands there, universe, and men's going to rule with
him. That's right. The earth, when God created the earth, he created it that the earth would become the command center of the entire universe. The earth and the heavenly places, the command center of the organized creation created by Christ and for Christ. The purpose of creating the earth was that the earth is where God would move his tabernacle to and from which he would run an organized, not a chaotic, not a confused universe. When you look at the universe right now, what does it look like? A mess. You know, you look out there, and what do you see when the sun goes down? You see darkness. It's interesting because the Bible never says God created the darkness. In the Bible, darkness is consistently associated with the rebellion. He contained the rebellion. Last week we looked a little bit in Genesis chapter number 1, right? At the creation there, and we found that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep and so forth, and that what God did, he contained the rebellion in a container, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. He stopped the rebellion in this container, in a sense. All right? And when God created the earth, he created earth for the intention of being the command center of this universe. But right now, this universe, both heaven and the earth, and much of the heavenly places, it's in rebellion. God is not the author of confusion, the Bible says. But why is there so much confusion in his creation? That's right. He's the God of this world. Satan's the God of this world. And he's the God of the prince of the power of the air, the heavenlies and so forth. All right? So the reason that there is confusion out there, if God's not the author of confusion, is because there clearly has been a rebellion. And so when we look at like the earth and the heavens and so forth, we have to be sure to let the Bible give us the insight that we need to see what God's intention for all of this is and what it will be like one day. Okay, because all the confusion, all the rebellion will be eliminated one day. All right. Now, having said that, once again, you can see the passage here tells us, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men; he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God." Stay in the book of Revelation, if you would, and look over with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign where?" You can clearly see a reigning going on the earth. Now, of course, in this context, this is Israel and the prophetic program. You know enough about Paul's ministry to understand the realm in which you are going to reign with Christ is going to be the heavenly places. But what I want you to see, there obviously is some kind of reigning going on the earth. See that there? Okay, go ahead, Joseph.
Well, on the chapter 21, the verse before, you talk about it looks like it's going to be a marriage or a union with humans or maybe Israel at that time.
Yeah. There is. Yeah, Joseph. The comment Joseph is making, again, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but back in Revelation 21:3, the reference to what appears to be this marriage, this union, and what that is that the New Jerusalem comes down and is united with the earth and will never be separated. Will no divorce, no separation, because there will never be a rebellion again, and so forth. Okay. It absolutely is. That's correct. Okay. Okay, good. All right, now, what I want you to do, jump with me, if you would, over to Genesis and chapter number 28 here. Go to Genesis chapter number 28. Go to Genesis chapter number 28. The point I want to establish early on in this study is that the purpose for which God created the earth is that the earth was going to be and will be the command center of the universe. It's going to be the place where God himself is going to dwell. Look over with me to Genesis 28 here. This is a real interesting passage here. Get Genesis 28 and then also get John chapter number 1. Genesis 28 and John chapter number 1. Genesis 28 and John chapter number 1. Put a marker in John chapter 1. We'll come back to that one here in just a minute. Okay. Genesis 28. This is when Jacob, this very famous scene that people refer to as Jacob's ladder. Jacob is going back to the land of his forefathers and so forth with the purpose of finding a good woman, right? Okay. He's going to go find a wife back there. He's going to go a long way, right? Anyway, on his way over there, if you look at Genesis 28, verse 10, watch this. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went through Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. That is it. You know what? There's some interesting information in that verse right there. I don't know how many of you, what kind of pillows do you use? Yeah, soft. This poor guy here. And of course, it's all part of the story, part of the truth here. This guy is in a place of stone. He's in a hard place. And he lays his head down, and this is a hard place. And it's significant that it's a stone here, okay? Anyway, that's funny. Poor guy. You talk about a crick in your neck in the morning, you know? But watch what happens here. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God Almighty, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, thee will I give it unto thy seed. And he repeats the Abrahamic covenant to him here, to Jacob. And he tells him, I'll be with thee, and so forth. Look at verse 16 now. So Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, listen very carefully what he said. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You know what he called it? Yes, what did he call it? Verse 19, what did he call this place? Bethel. Anybody know what that means? Beth, what does that mean? Bethel means the house of God. You suppose it would be legitimate to call the house of God the tabernacle? What do you do in the tabernacle? You dwell in there. You worship there. You live there. You reside there. This physical piece of real estate where Jacob went and laid down, put his head on that stone and so forth, there's a reason that God gave him this vision. And that is the physical place where Jacob is on right there was the place where the house of God eventually was going to come and be set up on this planet. He calls it Bethel. Notice what else, what does he see here? He sees this ladder set up on the earth. That's back at verse 12. You've got a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. That's a pretty long ladder, right? No fire truck ever reached that far. And behold, the angels of God. Now look at the sequence here. Ascending and descending. What's interesting about that order? Yeah. Everybody hear that?
They started on earth.
Yeah, they start on earth and go up and come back.
Well, how did they get to earth?
How'd they get to earth? And what else do you need to know about? I mean, what else is this that she did? He says, okay. What's the picture here? Earth is the command center. It was designed to be the command center. The house of God was going to be on earth. Bethel, the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The angels were going to be dispatched from the earth to the heavens and come back. Earth was going to be the command center of not just the earth, but the whole universe and so forth. He sees the angels of God ascending, that's going up, and descending, coming back. Everybody see that there? They start on the earth. They go out, and they come back. They're dispatched and so forth. All right.
It's a vision of what it's going to be like.
It's a vision of what it's going to be like in the future.
The Lord is in Bethel. On earth. Is that what he's saying?
No. What he does, he calls the place Bethel. He calls the place the house of God. Bethel means the house of God. See verse 19? At verse 17, he says, this is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. It's prophetic, certainly.
The place where he was sleeping.
That's correct. Yeah. Why is it being Jerusalem, by the way?
Not the vision in heaven.
That's correct, yeah. He this actually winds up being where Jerusalem winds up.
It's a vision of where he is on earth. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. He's physically on the earth. He gets this dream, and what this dream conveys to him is, hey, where you are, that's where my house is going to be, and that's where I'm going to run the universe from. Okay? That's exactly right. This place winds up being Jerusalem. This place up winds what exactly the land of Israel. Okay? So what if you'll look again at verse 17, it says, and he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He says two things about it. What the gate of something? What's that? The gate of something. The entrance, the access. Okay. So he says, this is the house of God. This is the way that stuff is going to be dispatched out to the heaven. See that? And so then, at verse 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. House of God. It says, but the name of the city was called Luz. Anybody know what Luz means?
Light?
Yes, exactly. Luz, like light. That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, isn't that fascinating? Okay. So, before he ever called it Bethel, someone named it Luz or Luz. Light. That's interesting. You know, it winds up being, in that territory right there. Okay? Now, that statement here, the one it says, the angels of God ascending and descending, is there another verse like that? The answer is yes, of course. And I already told you where it was. It's over in the Gospel of John. Is exactly right. John chapter 1. Yeah, the Gospel of John. Yeah. Look at this statement here. When Nathanael recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, you've got several of the guys who wind up being some of the disciples here. They're recognizing that Jesus is the Christ and everything. But look what the Lord Jesus says. Look at verse 50, John 1:50. Jesus answered and said unto him, behold, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. I love that. He says, oh, you think that's something? You wait till you see the prophetic program fulfilled. You'll be really impressed then, you know. So, verse 51, and he said unto him, here's what Christ says to Nathanael. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God, notice, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Yeah.
Look at that.
Same thing.
Same, yeah. But in the verse, where is the Son of Man? In the verse. When it's going to come to pass, where is the Son of Man? He's on the earth. How can you tell that from the statement?
Ascending and descending upon.
See, he's on the earth. And from the earth, he's going to be dispatching the angels. They're going to go up, and they're going to exit the gate to heaven to get in and so forth, and they're going to come back down. Isn't that fascinating? What I want us to understand at this point is just very, very preliminary information. That is, that when God created the earth, he created it on purpose. And one of the purposes, in fact, the main purpose was that the earth would be the place where he would put his tabernacle. He would dwell with men, from which he would run. The earth would be the command center of the universe. And Jerusalem is going to be the capital city, not just of the earth, but of the whole universe. It's going to be it's no mistake. It's no mistake. Look over to Psalms 48. Look over to Psalms 48 here.
That's what he's thinking,
Nathanael.
It's going to be
Yes, exactly. Yeah, because see, Nathanael was pretty impressed with Christ's ability to say to him, hey, I saw you under the fig tree before you even knew me. And Nathanael said, whoa, I'm impressed with that. And Christ says, oh man, that ain't nothing. You wait till you see the fulfillment of the prophetic program. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's like, whoa. You know, you kind of wonder, did Nathaniel say, does anybody know what he just said? You know, let's have a Bible study for a long time on this one. But that's what he does. He says, oh man, I got lots of stuff to show you guys. You know, hang on, you know, kind of thing. Fasten your seatbelts, you know. Yeah. Okay, watch this now. Once again, talking about the idea of Jerusalem. I'm kind of off track here, but that's okay. Get Psalms 48 and get Zechariah chapter 14. Get Psalms 48, get Zechariah 14. And let's look at the one in Zechariah 14 first.
Near the end.
Near the end, she says. Zechariah chapter 14 here. Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1 says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So you can see the focus of the activity. It's in Jerusalem, the city, and so forth. Verse 3, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The phrase there, as when he fought in the day of battle, is a throwback to Exodus. How he destroyed the horse and his rider and he threw him in the sea. Verse 4, And his feet shall stand in that day where?
Mount of Olives.
Upon the Mount of Olives. Have his feet ever stood on the Mount of Olives so far? Let me ask you the question. Have his feet ever stood upon the Mount of Olives so far? Yes. What happened last time he stood on the Mount of Olives? That's right. Rejected, despised, smitten, beaten, hated, crucified. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to do some beating up next time. Remember that? He walked on the Mount of Olives before, several trips on his first coming, but he's going to come back and make another trip. And that verse says, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Watch what happens when he comes back, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north, half of it towards the south. Oh, man, there's some information right there. Do I get off track or not? The very foundations upon which New Jerusalem are going to sit, that are already here on this earth, are going to be exposed by that event. Okay, let's move on. That's exciting to think about this stuff. Verse 9, And the Lord shall be king over all, what? The earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, his name one. See, he's going to be king over the earth. When he comes back to be king over the earth, look at what it says in Psalms 148. Psalms 148. No, Psalms 48, not 100. Thank you. Okay. Yes. Yeah, when he returns. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Look at Psalms 48, verse 1. The comment was, so we're talking about the second coming of Christ in relationship to establishing his millennial and eternal reign. And yes. Yeah. Okay. Watch this. Watch what's going to be said. Psalms 48 says this, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. There's a city and a mountain. Now look what it says. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. See, that is what's going to be said one day about Jerusalem and about Mount Zion. It's not being said to that. That's not what's being said about Jerusalem and Mount Zion today, is it? What do they say about Jerusalem today? What do they say about it today?
A constant battleground.
Mm-hmm. Jerusalem is nowhere near the joy of the whole earth today. It's a constant source of everybody, you know, pain in everybody's side nowadays. You got all the Arab and Muslim nations that want to slaughter them and so forth. You got a few nations that are still allied with them that are, you know, second guessing their position and so forth, which is going to be a problem, right? Jerusalem is nowhere near the joy of the whole earth. Jerusalem has never yet been the joy of the whole earth. Even in the days of Solomon, as powerful as it was, as exciting as it was, and as influential as it was, and that's about the best it's ever been in the days of Solomon, but nothing like what it's going to be. Jerusalem one day is going to be said to be the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. And it's going to be described as beautiful for situation. What's that? Anybody know what that means? What's that mean? Beautiful for situation. Perfectly placed and its location. What's that? Aesthetically pleasing. Its view over the whole earth. Its influence on the earth. See that? That's an incredible passage. When God created the earth, He created the earth on purpose, and that is so that He could come and dwell on the earth. He would bring His tabernacle to the earth, and the specific location on the earth is not in Utah, not in Brazil, not in Canada, not in Washington, D.C., not, you know, it's going to be in Jerusalem. You ever wondered why in the Bible the city, not Mecca either, right? The city that's constantly in battle over is Jerusalem. Joseph, the history of your nationality and so forth, France, what were the two cities in the book? London and Paris, is that what it was? I mean, I don't remember, but anyway, London and Paris, right? A tale of two cities, and you read the book about the history of those two cities and the battle and the fighting. Well, in the Bible, the true tale of two cities occurs. What are the two cities? Babylon and Jerusalem is exactly right. This is the true tale of two cities. And the two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Who's going to rule? Who's going to rule and reign? Which throne is going to reign over the earth? Isn't that fascinating? And according to the Bible, the claim of the Bible, Jerusalem is going to be the great city. There's so much to go over about that city. There's this, and I don't want to get off track. Okay, anyway, go with me now, if you would, to Isaiah 45. This one we did look at last time. Isaiah chapter 45 here. This one we did look at this last time. Isaiah chapter 45. Yes, exactly right. And then also get Ezekiel.
Yeah, I wanted time.
Okay, we will. Ezekiel 43. Isaiah 45, we'll look at that one first, and then we're going to get Ezekiel 43. No, they are not the same. It's a very good question. The question is, is the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion identical? No, they're not. One is within the other. What happens is that it's a really good question. Mount Zion is initially, it's a specific location, but over time it became known as, it actually was a bigger territory. So Mount Zion, several times Mount Zion can refer to a larger region encompassing Jerusalem. Sometimes it is the mount right outside of Jerusalem, but it's not identical with the Mount of Olives. Okay. Yes, exactly. Yeah. That's one of the places his feet are going to touch. He's actually going to touch several places when he comes back. When Israel crossed in the days of Joshua, when they came into the land under the leadership of Joshua and the military conquest of the land under Joshua, that's the basic route Christ is going to follow. Okay? Anyway.
Is the Temple Mount where Solomon built his temple, is that the Mount of Olives?
No, that's outside of it. The Mount of Olives is outside of that. It's east of Jerusalem.
It's not going to come down to the same place?
Well, what I'm saying is that the Mount of Olives is said to be on the east of Jerusalem, on the east of, say, downtown, in a sense. Okay, and the New Jerusalem will come down. It's New Jerusalem is gigantic. The city is gigantic, so it's actually going to come and sit on those posts, those beams, over it and everything.
The place where the Muslim temple is, that
all that will be eliminated. Yes, completely. Look over with me at Isaiah 45. And verse 18, it says, Isaiah 45:18, it says this: "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it." See the emphasis that God himself that formed the earth and made it. It implied there is intention, right? And purpose.
It's his.
It's his, yeah. He established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. Well, yeah, it's inhabited by, sea creatures, by land creatures, by human creatures. We understand that. But there's somebody else that's going to inhabit the earth. Who? God himself. He created the earth so that he could come and inhabit the earth. It was a place where he was going to. Look over with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter number 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7. Ezekiel 43 verse 7. This is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. When you're towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, in the prophecy here, Ezekiel is getting information about the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. Let me say something about that real quick. The millennial kingdom is simply the first 1,000 years of the eternal reign of Christ. Okay, that's what it is. So you don't really want to separate the two as though they're not the same thing. Christ's eternal reign begins at his second coming. The first phase of that is 1,000 years. And after that, this goes on into the dispensation of the fullness of times. Okay, the ages to come. So it's not that they're two different things. Sometimes we portray it in a way as though they're two completely separate, independent things, and they're not. That's a good question. We'll look at that when we get there. Okay.
At the end of the millennium, Satan comes back.
That's right. Yeah. Okay. So look at Ezekiel 43 verse 7 now. So again, Ezekiel has got this vision about the return of Christ. The return of God to his land, his dwelling, and so forth. And here's what God says. Here's what the prophecy says. And he said unto me, Son of man. This is the Lord talking. He calls Ezekiel the son of man here, which is interesting. It's prophetic. Here's what he says. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. Now, if God describes it to Ezekiel in terms of the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the children of Israel forever, what's he conveying to Ezekiel about this? That's where I'm coming to, that's where I'm moving in. That's where I'm coming to dwell. And does anybody know where that is? Look at, it's in Jerusalem. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and so on. He sees that when you're in the book of Ezekiel, the first part of the book of Ezekiel, you could write the term Ichabod. Anybody know what Ichabod means? The glory is departed. The first part of the book of Ezekiel, you see the glory of God having to leave his temple. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes out the east gate. He goes out to the mount and ascends up to heaven on this platform that's carried and transported by the cherubim. It's a chariot. And you have thrown it. Anyway, flies him up there and so forth. You come towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, and everything finally has been cleaned. Idolatry has been wiped out and so forth. Rebellion has been squashed. And the glory of the Lord is flown back. The Lord rides upon the wings of the wind. Anybody know what that means? Do you know anything else that rides upon the wings of the wind? It's kind of a trick question, but it's true. Look how a bird flies. How does a bird fly? He rides upon the wings of the wind, is what he does. When you see the creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, those angelic creatures have wings. The other angels don't have wings. Those do. And what you see, these cherubim come and they're transporting this platform, and on top of this platform is the throne, the Lord sitting on the throne, and they fly the Lord back to, it's incredible to think about it, they fly him back to Jerusalem, and as he's coming into the east gate, he tells Ezekiel, he says, man, that's where I'm going to dwell forever, that's where I'm going to walk around, that's where my feet are going to, God's going to walk barefooted, did you know that? Anybody know what the, I've asked you this question before, so you should know the answer. Does anybody know what the last verse in the book of Ezekiel says? It is an open book test question. What is it? Say it loud. Look at that verse. The very last verse in the book of Ezekiel. The concluding statement of the book is, guess what? The Lord is there. That, it says, and the name of the city from that day shall be... Listen, there has been and there will yet be a lot of names of that city. And they're not all very good. Even the Lord Himself in the book of Revelation calls that city Sodom and Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Yikes. And it's going to take some cleansing. It's going to take some cleaning up for it to be, for the name change to occur. And it is going to occur. And the name change is going to be, the Lord is there. Why are they going to call it that? Because He's going to be there. Isn't that exciting? That's amazing to think about that. Okay? Now, having said all that, and realizing that time has slipped away from us, okay, but that's okay. Let me ask it this way. In asking this way, I don't want to at all bring God down to our level, because God is God and we are not God. But I want to use this as an illustration. If you had an opportunity to move somewhere, and you in that move, you had an opportunity to decide what that place would be like, what would you do? What would you make that place like? Okay, she says mountains and trees, but no snow. Why? You'd make it the way you like it. You'd make it with things that comfortable, beautiful, things that you enjoy. Yeah, he says Home Depot, Starbucks, you know.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, wouldn't you do that? If you were going to relocate somewhere and you had the opportunity to have a say in what that place that you're going to was going to be like. You know, it's funny. We Josh and Anne Marie, after they get married, they're going to go to China. They're going to go Shanghai, I guess it is. And they were talking, he was talking the other day about a lot of people he's talked to that have already been over there to teach and that type of thing, how much they enjoy, but that they, you know, you kind of have to get used to culture differences. And what were you saying? One of the real crazy things you have to get used to over there is what? About the
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Don't have any personal space.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. They just come right up. Yeah. Really? You know, so here, Josh, you know, Josh and Emery are going to get married and then going to go over to a place. They really don't have a lot of say so of how it's going to be, right? But if you had an opportunity to go somewhere else and you had a say-so of what it's going to be like, it's reasonable that what you would do, you would set up things over there that you already enjoyed. Things that brought you pleasure. Things that you valued. You ever wondered why when the psalmist, for example, talks about the wonders of creation. I got to see if I can hunt down this verse here real quick. When the psalmist talks about the wonders of creation, let's see, maybe it's Psalms 118 here. No, it's not that. But that the psalmist describes the creation in terms that he describes them as thy treasures. He looks at the physical creation out there. And in extolling the Lord, he describes as those as thy treasures. Now, why would he do it that way? It's because when God created the earth and the things on the earth, he filled the earth with that which pleased Him, that which brought Him pleasure, that which He enjoyed. But what's that tell us about creation? I mean, God is obviously creative, but was He just random? When He created the trees, when He created the livestock, when He created animals and so forth, those animals, that's what pleased Him. Yeah, exactly. He had a real sense of humor when He created man, especially, right? You know? Yeah. That's right. That's sad but true, you know. Anyway, so what I want you to do is this. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. I know we're over time here, but I'm going to begin to get to touch on this for a couple minutes, and then we'll make it Ezekiel 28. You can let go of Isaiah 14, go to Ezekiel 28, only because we're, like I say, we're kind of over time, but that's okay. Go to Ezekiel 28. What's that? Which one?
You said Isaiah 14 and verse 9, but I understand
where you're going. Yeah, what does it
say? Help from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee.
At thy coming. Yep.
So that the dead should be seen in the chief ones of the earth, that raise up from their throne all kings and nations and countries.
Yeah, it is. Okay. Look over to Ezekiel 28. Now, in Ezekiel 28, we're going to get a glimpse into some of the past workings in the heavens. Ezekiel 28:12 says this, "Son of man, take up with lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, and gold." Okay, does anybody know what a diamond is? Anybody here at all? Come on, ladies. how about a topaz? How about a jasper? How about a carbuncle? How about a yeah, there you go. Okay, gold. How come you know what all those things are? Because they're existing on the earth. And because she says, because they're expensive, right? All right? Those things exist on the earth. You know them because you've seen them on the earth. But that verse is talking about something that predated the earth. Right? The creature in that verse was Lucifer. He was, verse 14, the anointed cherub that covered. He was a cherub. In fact, he was the chief of the cherub. And he had on this, as one man said, he had on the original coat of many colors. And in his coat, in his clothing, he had all these precious stones. And you know all those stones. You can find them on earth today. How did they get on the earth? Where did they come from? That's right. See, all those stones existed in God's heaven. It's called the heavens of the heavens. But all those stones existed in God's heaven before they ever were created on the earth. And when God created the earth, He created the earth and put things on the earth that he's impressed with, that manifest His creativity, His genius, His design, His wisdom. Isn't that fascinating? Those stones right there, they didn't originate on the earth. When God, He garnished the earth with certain things. We looked last week, He garnished the heavens with certain things. To garnish is to do what? To decorate, that's right. When God created the earth, He put things on the earth that were His treasures. Things that heaven on earth. Isn't that interesting? Because the Bible actually speaks about that. Yeah, it really is. Okay. Something else. It's no accident at verse 13 it says, "Thou hast been in Eden." And then what is Eden called?
The Garden of God.
It's called the Garden of God. Why call it that? What was Eden? Eden was a garden. Eden was a territory, right? A gigantic, huge territory. And east in that territory is where God placed the garden. And He placed man in the garden. But it's called the Garden of God. It's not called the Garden of Man. why is there a garden on the earth? Why is that there? Where did it come from? Well, God, when God created the earth, He created the earth with an environment that pleased Him, an environment He was familiar with. It's called the Garden of God. Did you know God likes gardening? Did you know that? He did. What's that? Yeah, he had a barbecue out there and so forth, okay? Yeah. There were no weeds and no worms eating the fruit. And we're having a terrible problem fighting the squirrels out here in my garden. I tell you, it's a battle, you know. I told Stephen, I'm going to give you a BB gun, and every squirrel you shoot, I'll give you $5 or whatever. Yeah. I'm going to make lots of money, too, because they're coming from both sides, all angles, everywhere. Anyway, that's another whole story, right? But look at what else? Look at verse 13. Every precious stone was thy covering. And then, of course, he lists these stones. After gold, he says this, the workmanship of thy, what's the next word there? Tabrets. What's a tabret? It's what kind of a musical instrument? It's a percussion type instrument. Yeah, yeah. And you've got pipes. What's that? That's not like a smoking pipe, okay? What is that? What's that? Yeah, it's a musical instrument, musical pipes. Woodwinds. Okay, well now wait a minute. This is describing something about the anointed cherub that covered that predated the earth. So that means before the earth ever was created, in God's presence, there already was what? There was already music. There was already the capacity to sing and praise the Lord. That, in fact, his job, Lucifer's job, well, he was supposed to be the choir director of the universe, of the angelic creation. And built in him was this capacity to create boy, you talk about music. Wonderful, wonderful music. What's going to be like?
He got sucked into the arts.
Yeah. She says he got sucked into the arts, yeah. You know, what's that? He did. He blew his own trumpet. Yeah, he tooted his own horn. You know, so she's in rare form tonight, isn't she? You know, so. But wait a minute, then. In order for a musical instrument to actually create sound, what else do you have to have? You have to have air. Good. What else? Somebody to play it. Skill. What else? What else? You have to have... Okay, keep on. You have to have score. Good. What else? I mean, that's all true, but what else? What do you have to have? Somebody to listen? Yeah, we're missing the most important thing. Therefore, you have to have what? He says sound, but therefore you have to have what? What do you have to have in order to have sound? And therefore you have to have... You have to have atmosphere. You have to have. You see, if you have a total vacuum, and you try to create a sound, what's going to happen?
So heaven's a real place.
It's a real place. There's an environment. There's an atmosphere in heaven. Isn't that interesting? When John sees the throne room in the book of Revelation, we're not going to look at tonight. We were going to, but we're out of time. He describes things like lightning and thunder, clouds, water.
If
you have a garden, you have a table of elements, you have, you know, environments, you've got moisture, you've got soil, you've got hydrogen, carbon. Isn't that fascinating? See, what we're going to find when we depart and be with Christ, and Paul describes it to depart and be with Christ is far better. And it's true that the most important reason why it's far better is because Christ is there. But you're not going to spend all eternity, you know, staring in the eyeballs of Jesus Christ saying, oh, thank you for saving me. And I don't misunderstand me. I'm not being derogatory when I say that. That's not for everybody to sit around just staring at him and saying, thank you for saving me. That's not his intention. Heaven is a real place where real activity is going
to
go on. Yes, exactly right. Different eyes to see, you'll have a different body.
No,
you won't be You won't have sin. You won't have the limitations of what your physical body has right now in these dimensions. Okay, isn't that interesting? See, angels can move in and out of this dimension. They can appear and disappear. Right? Isn't that interesting? And you're going to judge angels. They can fly through walls. They can just. You're going to judge angels. See that? Well, as the more that we look at this, that heaven is going to be quite familiar in many, many ways to things that you already know. Because when God created the earth, He garnished the earth with those things that already are heaven. Those things that are His treasures. Those things that please Him. So, certainly the greatest thing about it is going to be in the presence of the Lord. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. But it's far better in many, many ways than what you have right here. So, as we study this out, as we look at these things, it'll open our eyes as to what truly a marvelous place heaven and the heavens are going to be like when the curse is lifted and removed from all of creation, because it's not just the earth that is held in the bondage of corruption, and when the confusion is taken out of all creation, when the rebellion is removed out of all creation, and when you have a creation wherein dwelleth nothing but righteousness, all to the glory and praise of God.
There won't be so much of a distinction between earth and heaven. Earth,
that's right.
Will all be kind of the same.
Yeah.
Properties,
yeah.
Same.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. What the comment she's making is that once the curse is removed from the creation, is that this great separation between heaven and earth really isn't going to be quite like it is right now. There's going to be, truly, the angels are going to be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The body of Christ will be in the heavenly places, redeemed Israel with the redeemed nations on the earth. Christ will be ruling from the earth. He'll be dispatching the angels from the earth to the heavens, and you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are going
to
be functioning in the heavens.
Will we be able to go to earth?
Yes. The question is, will we be able to go to the earth? Yes. Yeah, there's nothing I see in the Bible that says no trespassing for the body of Christ. That's utterly ridiculous, you know. It's all. Body of Christ is not going to return to the earth to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. The realm of rulership and influence of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. But when you say that, since most of Christianity teaches that Christ is going to bring the body of Christ, they call it the bride of Christ, but they say that Christ is going to bring the body of Christ back to the earth and we're going to rule with Him on the earth, since most people have been taught that and think that, then the objection they have is that, well, wait a minute, if Christ is on the earth and we're in the heavenly places, then we won't be with Him. So what's the problem with that? See, to be with Christ doesn't mean you're going to be sitting on His lap for a billion years. His lap will get pretty tired. Again, I'm being kind of facetious, but my point is, the concept of being with Christ and ruling, reigning with Christ doesn't mean you're sitting right next to Him and so forth. The president, for example, the president of the United States is the president of the United States, whether he's in California or Washington, D.C. or Egypt. And it rules with him regardless of where he is physically and regardless of where they are physically. Jesus Christ will come to the earth. His feet are not going to be concreted into the earth. He can travel his whole universe anytime he pleases. It's his universe. It's just that the realm of influence and reigning of the church of the body of Christ is going to be in heavenly places. The realm of influence and reigning of Israel is on the earth. And so he will exercise his potentate capacity in the heavenly places through the body of Christ, through you. He will exercise his King of Kings and Lord of Lords capacity on the earth through the nation of Israel. Okay? Alright, so this is a lot to go over, and we have a lot more in the weeks to come looking at some of these details here. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments here? Yes, go ahead.
God was around forever, so all that time before, where was he if heaven was created?
Yeah, okay, that's a good question, okay? The question is, when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, it's where was God when God created the heaven? Is really kind of the question, right? Yeah. What the psalmist describes the place of God's abode as the heavens, plural, of the heavens. So there was a place where God was when he began to fashion and form the organized heaven and earth. All right. So that's where he was. I don't remember off the top of my head.
Well, even last time we looked at that, there's more than one heaven.
Yeah.
You know, God was in the third heaven.
Space. Yeah.
Before he created the second and third heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, because the heavens are not eternal, like God is. Yeah, and then he spoke. He begins by speaking the heavens of heavens into existence, and then from there he does some other things. Okay. What's that?
We're just getting vertigo with the
equation.
Well, that's quite so important. Like we talked about last week in the King James Bible, it says in the beginning God created heaven and earth, singular.
Also, hold on. What's that?
So there was.
Yes, God was in an actual location prior to Genesis 1:1. Yes. Yeah.
That heaven is a
question. It's called the heavens,
yeah.
Plural of the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Here's an interesting passage. We'll look at this next time, but quickly over to Psalms 104. There, by the way, real quick, there's a question on the screen here. It's a really good question. And my speakers don't work, so I'm glad that you put the question on the screen there. Otherwise, I would just give you the microphone and let you ask the question. But the question is, what will the body of Christ be ruling over in heaven? Let me answer that question first, and then we'll come back to Psalms 104. If you go back to where we started, Colossians chapter number 1... Colossians chapter number 1. What Paul in Colossians, write down these two verses if you would. Write down Colossians 1, verse 16 through 18, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and then verse 21 to 23. And specifically, it is Paul describes the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. That's in Colossians, and in Ephesians he adds mights and every name that's named. Those are the realms of authority that the Church of the Body of Christ will be ruling over in the heavenly places. So that's the answer to that question there. It's Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Very good question, by the way. Thanks for posting that on the screen there. Okay, go back to Psalms 104 here. Go back to Psalms 104. Look at what it says here. It says, blessed be the Lord, O my soul, the Lord God, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. It says, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, and so on. Verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth. This passage really describes, you know, some of the things that God was doing when he creates the earth and the heavens and so forth. He stretched them out. He obviously was in a real place when he did that. Okay, we'll actually deal with this passage next time. We'll look at some detail on this one next time as well. Okay, Psalms 104. That's a fascinating passage, by the way. Okay, and then that verse. Look at verse 24. As he described all the physical things on the earth, or many of the physical things on the earth, what he says at verse 24, he says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy, what? Riches. as he looks at all the things that the earth is filled with, he says, wow, Lord, these are your riches. So that, what I was saying earlier, remember that when God garnished the earth, he put things on the earth that he thought were treasures. And that's what he says here. He says, man, they're full of your riches, Lord. The things on this earth, these are your riches. Okay, anyway, any other questions or what? You had a question or a comment there?
One of the hardest things for me in heaven is not so much the physical aspect that we are finding that we relate to, is the concept of time.
Yeah.
There is a book written by one man who was involved in a horrific accident and was clinically dead, supposedly for 30 minutes, a couple of minutes in heaven. And his attempt at describing what he saw was to recognize people on some level, to recognize them, and that their physiques were recognizable.
Yeah.
But what he did say, what he was attempting, he kept saying it was really hard to describe, was that everything was understood at the same time. It wasn't like he looked at you and then looked at you. He could see it and hear it all at the same time.
Yeah.
Yeah,
which if the scripture, see, the scripture doesn't teach that.
Right.
Okay, and the reason I say it is that when you do get glimpses into heaven, they are described in the concept of sequence, and all time really is. Time is simply a word that we use to measure the distance between events. That's all it is. So if whenever the Bible does give us glimpses into heaven, like for example, this is, of course, everyone makes a joke about this one, but it says there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. That's the verse that everybody says, see, there's no women in heaven, you know. But anyway, but see, that verse, when it says there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes, that's prior to Jerusalem coming down. So the point is, if it describes it as 30 minutes, all indication is it's 30 minutes.
Right.
It's 30 minutes in terms of how John would have perceived 30 minutes.
Right.
And it was a sequence that not everything was perceived all immediately, all at once. So when you do get glimpses into heaven, time does still exist.
Yeah.
Time is a phenomenon. It's a phenomenon dimension. Space is a dimension. Length, breadth, those are all dimensions. But time is a dimension that they call a phenomenon. It's, you know, it's a word that we use to measure the distance between events. Well, in heaven, events are going to happen. They won't all happen instantaneously. This will happen, that'll happen, that'll happen. The angels will ascend and descend. Well, that implies time. It implies sequence of events and so forth. So a lot of times when you read those stories about people who describe what happened in their death experience and so forth. Yeah. So. Okay, good. Yeah. Well, and in this series that we're going to do, one of the things that we will touch on is the concept of time. Because you're right, it's hard to grasp eternity. It's that you talk about something hard to get a hold of, because that's like forever and ever and ever. But it's not so hard to grasp it if we approach it by faith, realizing that the Bible teaches us what time is and what it was created for, and how time currently is in the hand of the rebellion. Time is under the curse. Yeah. And it's going to be liberated. Even time one day is going to be redeemed. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. We have the opportunity to redeem it now, but it's going to be redeemed for sure when the curse is lifted. Okay, good. Anybody got a song picked out? We can sing. You got one? What are we going to sing here? Now, we sang that one last week.
Mama's in the graveyard and Papa's in the tent.
You can say that one if you want. We'll listen.
Oh, I put them all.
One more.
472. All right. What is it?
472, All the Way My Savior Leads Me.
Thank you very much for joining us tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
offerings of your joy.
For by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us, and good night.